Or as choir would say, just, but it sounds neat. I think Jerry this morning said something about the little ones being about 10 minutes late today, and that I could speak 10 minutes longer. Not going to happen. At least it's unlikely that it's going to happen. I definitely try not to go over, but I have a tendency to blab sometimes, and sometimes I do, simply because I talk more than I thought I was going to. So hopefully if I do, it's worthy of your being here. Okay. I'm not even going to open my Bible today, and you don't have to open yours if you don't want to, because I'm not going to be reading any scripture. And it's not because this isn't my source. It's simply because the stories that we're looking at are so familiar and you've heard so many times that I really don't think it's necessary to just read them. You can certainly read them while I'm speaking if you'd like to, but last time I was doing a character study on Peter. Peter is a favorite apostle of so many because we like to pick on him. He's one that I think we relate to very well because we see so much of ourselves in Peter. His words, his actions, his successes, and his failures, we can relate to because we see ourselves doing the same things that Peter did. Now, Peter, I think, liked the limelight. I think he liked to be the center of attention and was often the first to speak. He was the first to act, which often resulted in first to failure. But it's representative of humanity, and we all like to have and exhibit positive actions. We like people to look us at us and have and get positive attention. I mean, who hasn't tried to be the funniest at a family gathering? You know, who hasn't tried to make the most profound comment at a business meeting? I mean, who hasn't wanted to kind of one-up somebody else and have everybody say, oh, yeah, good point, or, yeah, that was a great idea, I never thought of that before? It kind of, it's a little bit satisfying to kind of be up here and everybody else is down here, isn't it? You know, I mean, it's not necessarily the things we should be doing. We shouldn't be going out of our way to be over somebody or seem to be superior to somebody. But we all do it to some degree when the opportunity affords. Sometimes it's successful, and we can say, ha, I got him. And sometimes it fails. But that's part of humanity, and that's part of Peter, and that's what happens to Peter. Peter sometimes tries to be successful, tries to do the right thing. Sometimes his intentions, I think, are good. His motivation may be wrong. It may be personal, where he's trying to build himself up. But the reason, you know, it's back and forth, you know. Good intentions, while at the same time, I think Peter likes to be up here when everybody else is down here. Peter had a lot of misplaced confidence in his own ability. He had brash talk, but then he would fail to fulfill it. He had good intentions, but they weren't always unfulfilled. And he had a lot of courage, sometimes attempted courage, that would turn to mush. Now, unlike Peter, I like to keep my failures secret. You know, I don't, you know, sometimes your failures are up front and in front of everybody, you know, that's bad for you. But generally, if your failures are failures, you try to keep them to yourself. My wife knows most of my failures. Sometimes she's privy to them because she was there. Sometimes I will even admit to them to her so she can get a little chuckle out of them. Sadly, she gets too many of these chuckles, but nevertheless, it's mostly between her and me. Peter, on the other hand, didn't have that advantage. His failures were documented, and they were put into a Bible, 6 billion of which have been printed so far, approximately, since printing began. So Peter's had all this written down for everybody to read, and of course the Bible is going to be eternal. You know, that word will never disappear. So Peter and his little things that he did are there for eternity for everybody to see. Peter's bad luck and his bad choices are our good luck if we can learn from them. Now, to review a little bit, we looked at four different things May. We looked first at Peter's calling. Now, I've said this, other people have said this, you know, sometimes you read one gospel and it clearly doesn't give the whole story. I don't remember which one it was, but we read of the calling of Peter is simply Jesus goes down to the sea, he sees two guys, he says, follow me, they drop what they're doing and they leave. And you think, that's crazy. Who would do this? Some stranger walks up to me and says, follow me. It's like, okay. No. When we take all the Gospels together, we get a story. And this story is that Peter and Andrew had been following John the Baptist. They've been hearing his teachings. They've been hearing John the Baptist lead and explain to them the coming of the Messiah, who was coming soon. And they were open to this. Then they were introduced to Jesus. Peter was introduced to Jesus by Andrew. He had met Jesus before. He saw miracles. He saw healings. He saw his mother-in-law healed by Jesus from an illness. He heard the teachings over a period of multiple weeks. So when Jesus came and finally said, follow me, it wasn't a stranger he was talking to. Peter and Andrew looked at this man as a man who was the coming Messiah. And their hearts had been tender and open to the Word of God, so when God called, they were ready, and they left everything. Home, family, jobs, walked away from it all to follow Jesus. We also looked at Peter's walking on the water. Classic Peter. All right, now, you imagine this scenario of a guy, you know, this raging sea that even, you know, sailors feared, and Jesus comes walking across the water. I would have been perfectly happy to keep my arms wrapped around those poles and wait for Jesus to enter the boat. But Peter says, Lord, if it's you, call me out. I mean, what bravery is that? What audacity to be able to sit there and jump out into the water. He had to know. There was no chance of him getting back into that boat. He had to know there was no chance of surviving without drowning this raging storm that you just threw yourself into. But his faith and his focus was laser beamed on Jesus, and there he went. If it's you, call me. And Jesus called him, and he went, and he's walking across the water. Wow. But only a few moments later, within arm's length of Jesus, he fails. That focus, that faith, and that courage all falls apart. He went from this incredible act of bravery and faith to failure and fear in just a few moments. This is Peter. This is one of the things I love about this guy, because we see these extremes over and over again. We also looked at the transfiguration. Now, here was an opportunity no human beings had ever seen before, to see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, to see Jesus standing there, suddenly transformed into the brightness of the sun. No one has ever seen anything like that before or after. Perhaps Moses got a little glimpse of the backside of God's glory, but I don't think he saw what these three apostles saw. And it's, you would think such an event would stun you into silence, stun you into face-down prostration, stun you into awe and majesty and worship. Not to say that that's not what these guys did, but that would have been enough. But instead, Peter, good old Peter, had to one-up the other two. My opinion, Scripture doesn't tell us this, but the very act makes me think he wanted to be something different than the other two. He wanted to have that profound statement that everybody else said, wow, Peter, that was great. He wanted to be the one to step up and do something different. And what does he do? Lord, let's build three tabernacles. Now, Moses and Elijah, great men, you know, representative of the law and the prophets. I mean, these were great men. There's no question about this. But any man, regardless how great, compared to our God, infinitely set apart. But Peter, by saying, let's build three tabernacles, was bringing Jesus down to the level of these three men. unwittingly, I'm sure, but I think it's partially because he, along with the other apostles, did not yet understand exactly who Jesus was. So he thought he was doing something honoring when he was insulting, in my opinion, our God by bringing him down to the level of a man. And lastly, we looked at Peter's arguing with the other apostles about who was the greatest. I mean, really, in the presence of Jesus, I can just see Peter being the one to say, oh, okay, you know, well, two of us saw the transfiguration of Jesus, the other nine of you bums didn't, and I walked on water, nobody else has done anything like that. You want to talk about who's the greatest? You know, who can check that off their bucket list? Walking on water? You? No, okay, I'm the greatest. But in the presence of Jesus, in the presence of God, you are arguing who of you is going to be the greatest when God is standing next to you? Again, I don't think any of the apostles up until after the resurrection saw Jesus as God. As Messiah? Yes. As the Son of God? Yes. But did they really understand who this person was? I don't think so. I don't think at that point they yet understood that. So Peter, in the midst of his arguing about how great he is, Jesus interjects. He says, let me tell you something, guys. You are all going to stumble because of me tonight. Well, Peter wasn't going to let that lie. He said, now, Lord, you know, these bums may stumble. I will not stumble. I cannot be made to stumble. Now, Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. All right. Satan, I think, liked Peter too. He saw in Peter this personality that wanted to one-up people, this personality and this attitude that wanted to get something in that the other guys had. Who's the greatest? Me. Satan loves that in somebody. Loves a little bit. You would think you're the greatest? Let me work on that for you. All right. Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. The comforting thing about this is Scripture says that Satan asked to sift him like wheat. I love that asking part. Satan, the greatest, most powerful being ever created. And he wants the most worst thing that could possibly happen to any one of us. And yet he does not have unfettered access to do what he wants. He has to have permission. He has to be allowed, which means nothing happens to us that God does not allow. And while he might allow it, we have that merciful God who's allowing it at the same time. There would be no mercy if Satan was allowed that unfettered access. But he couldn't go after Peter as much as he wanted to. He had to ask for it. But that doesn't seem to faze Peter. Peter said, I won't fail. And when told that he will fail, the Lord extends this prophecy and says, oh, Peter, you won't fail me? I'm going to tell you something. Yes, you're going to fail me. Not only are you going to fail me, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times, and you're going to deny me three times this very night. Peter, after listening to omniscient Jesus, and having seen his omniscience displayed during this 3 years that they've been together, doesn't accept that. No, I will not deny you. He even becomes more arrogant in claiming, I will go to jail, I will go to death for you. Now, in Peter's defense, the other disciples said that too. But Peter did say it first. And he was brash about it. You know, he said, no matter what these guys do, I won't. And we all know the outcome of that and which prediction came true. So we come to now another one of Peter's events, and that's in the garden where he cuts off the servant's ear. Judas confronts Jesus with Roman soldiers and officers from the leaders of the Jewish leaders. And he comes with a cohort a Roman soldier. Scripture says he came with a detachment of troops. And all the commentators I read said that that was likely a cohort. A cohort is 1/10 of a Roman legion. There are 5,000 men in a Roman legion. So depending on what type of legion it was and how the men were separated, it could vary from anywhere from like 200 to 300 men to 600 to 700 men. So we're probably looking at an average of 500 men. Romans were a powerhouse, and their soldiers were something to be feared. And here they were coming to arrest Jesus and potentially 12 men. So if all of his followers were there, or if all the disciples were there in the garden, which they were kind of expecting, Judas would have known this, there might have been 13 men, and they send 500 armored soldiers to go get them. Now, I don't think the Roman soldiers, or for that matter, even the Jewish leaders, were so fearful of Jesus that it needed 500 men, but we've seen this other things in Scripture where when the Romans got involved in something, they did it in just overwhelming force. What's the best way to discourage resistance than to come in such huge numbers? You know, if 20 guys came after 12, and these 12 were bent on resistance, that could be a problem. If 500 come after 12 and these 12 are bent on resistance, there's no competition there. So it's this idea of overwhelming force that comes to present themselves before Jesus. Now, I think Peter, who had said, "I will go to prison, I will go to death for you," perhaps was thinking just a few hours before I made this claim to Jesus, "I won't leave you." So whether Peter was trying to fulfill that claim, whether it was just fear and he just reacted impulsively, we certainly see that from Peter plenty of times, that impulse that he was so good at attempting to do. He acts before engaging the brain, and he does pull a sword. Now, Peter wasn't a soldier. He was a fisherman. I know that Scripture tells us they had two swords. They talk about having two swords when they were when they had met earlier before. So apparently Peter had one of them. Whether somebody else brought the other one, we don't know. He certainly was smart enough to keep it sheathed if he did. So here's Peter, one of 13 guys that has a sword. I don't know why he had it. I don't know where he brought it from other than having it with the other twos, but we certainly know he was not proficient with it. This is the scenario I kind of imagine. You know, Jesus is in the garden with these 12 men, and you see the lights and the torches coming. You know, it had to be noisy. 500 men, armored men, are not quiet, walking through a quiet garden. So Jesus, it says, goes forward. So Jesus walks forward and meets Judas coming. And I imagine these 500 soldiers begin to slowly attempt to encircle the 12 men. So maybe they're starting to walk around while they're talking, and Jesus and Judas are having this conversation. And Peter gets a moment of, you could call it bravery. It's kind of like the moment when he jumped into the water, all right? I mean, obviously that was Lord-inspired grace from God, but, you know, we all can have moments of bravery. Even though they might be acts of stupidity, they might be at that moment, in our mind, an act of bravery. Maybe you do it out of fear. Maybe you do it because you don't know what else to do. Maybe it's just because you're Peter and you feel like you got to do something. And Peter pulls a sword and he makes a thrust and he hits this servant in an ear. Now, why there was a servant going with soldiers to arrest somebody, I don't know. But I'm sure he was probably one of these, the servants of these Jewish leaders. You know, servants are handy. You know, you want a refreshment, you want a hanky or something, they're nice to have next to you, and you just tell them what you need, and they're ready to serve you. So this unlucky servant at the wrong place at the wrong time happens to be on the other end of Peter's sword. So Peter thrusts and hits this guy in the ear. Now, to thrust and hit somebody, we know he didn't come down this way, because if he had chopped his ear, he would have cleaved him right through the shoulder, and he didn't go this way, because if he had just hit his ear, he would have cut off the top of his head. So it had to be a thrust. He had to be an arm's length away to be able to hit him. And, you know, Peter almost misses this guy. So clearly not proficient with a sword, clearly acting with hesitancy and fear. But he was trying to do something. We're not told what was going through Peter's head when he did this, but we can imagine that it was just Peter being Peter, trying to accomplish something. I don't know what would make you think pulling a sword in front of 500 armed men would be a good idea. I can imagine that sound. You know, in the movies, when someone pulls a sword out, you hear this, you know, swing sound. That was probably multiplied by 500 times when the 500 men in front of me all did the same swing, and all of a sudden Peter's like, my bad, you know, I surrender, hands up, don't stab, kind of thing. So, Peter, I will go to prison and I will go to death with you, scoffed at the idea of abandoning Jesus. But when Jesus was taken, Peter, like all the other 12, all the other 11, fled and abandoned him just as he said he would do. Peter did not recognize his own weaknesses, something that I think we all are guilty of. He relied on his ego. He relied on arrogance instead of the power and ability of his Creator. You would think after 3 years, it's just not knowing somebody for 3 years, it's living with him every day, seeing all that Jesus said, all that he taught, all the miracles, all the confrontations with everything from individuals to religious leaders to government leaders, to see that this guy was the Messiah, yeah, Son of God, yeah. Was he God incarnate? I don't think so. I don't think they saw that image. Because I think if they had, when Jesus told Peter, you are not only fail me, but you're going to deny me 3 times, you would think if he was realized he was standing before Almighty God, he would have fallen to his knees and asked for forgiveness. He would have asked for the grace to say, Lord, don't let me go that far. Don't let me be in the position to fail you like that. Don't let me be in a position to deny my God and Savior. And if I am put into that position, give me the grace and strength to whatever the consequences, always put you first. You would think he would have asked that if he realized exactly who he was talking to. But he didn't. He says, no, you don't know what you're talking about. I cannot be made to fail. I cannot be made to deny you. It just isn't going to happen. But that was Peter. He was convinced that such failure was not in him. It doesn't matter how brave we are, how confident we are, how astute we are in scriptural knowledge. It doesn't matter if people come to us because they think we're wise and they come to us for advice. It doesn't matter how our abilities are. It means nothing without the grace and leading of Jesus Christ. All through prayer, humility, scripture reading, we have to get it from him. His leading can result in our best efforts, because those best efforts are meaningless if they're not supported by Christ. We can't have success through our own efforts. Now, Peter denied Christ, certainly, but we know that Peter's love for and concern for Jesus is not questioned. You know, he left everything for Jesus, and the apostles, all of them, they loved Jesus. We don't doubt that. But and he did put himself at some risk. He followed after he had fled, and Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin. We know that he followed. He went to the courtyard where Jesus was taken because he wanted to see what happened. And he got identified as a follower of Jesus, and he was not prepared to ask those kinds of questions. So here he is. He's warming himself by a fire. He's probably where he shouldn't be anyway. He's certainly not with anybody that's going to be sympathetic or a follower of Jesus. You give him credit for going there, for at least wanting to know. It points out the fact that there's that love for Jesus that, you know, he was concerned and wanted to know what happened, but he was holding back. And so he goes and he's confronted it as a follower. And from the three scriptures, you see that the denials increase in intensity. You know, the first denial, when it's, oh, you're a follower of Jesus, it's basically, no, I don't know him. You know, the second one pushes a little farther, and it comes with an oath. We don't know what that oath is, but I would assume it would be something like, as God is my witness, I don't know this guy. As God is your witness, you could also say, as Jesus is my witness, I don't know this guy. I swear by the guy I don't know him. But he apparently didn't recognize, again, Jesus is God, but he was willing to swear to God that he did not know Jesus. A little bit later, confronted a third time, and they said he got angry, and he swore, and he was swearing, and of course throwing out that oath yet again, to the point that he would cuss violently, verbally violent, to say, I don't know who Jesus is. Have you ever noticed when somebody wants to deny something, or they want to push a comment or a point or a position that they cannot defend, and you call them on it, they typically get angry. All right, that anger is usually the result of a couple of things. One, you're angry because you've been called out in error, or you've been called out in the fact that you at least can't defend your position, or you're to the point of where I don't want any more questions. All right, I can't defend my position, or I know my position is wrong, or I'm flat out lying. So the response is to get angry in the hopes that whoever you're talking to wants to back off, because who wants to confront somebody that's yelling and screaming and cussing at you? Usually your result is, okay, I'll leave you alone. I don't want to be confronted with these questions anymore. I am a follower of Jesus. I'm concerned about the consequences of being a follower of Jesus. I got to stop them asking any more questions before somebody takes action on me like they were taking action on Jesus. Now, as a side note, I guess, to that, when we confront somebody, or somebody confronts us with spiritual things and they become angry, obviously our response to that is not to become angry, right? Truth is truth. And if we express truth, if we can express spiritual things calmly and accurately, truthfully, then the person that we're having dialogue with can have no response to that. People cannot respond to the gospel. They can respond with anger. They can respond with error. They can respond with oaths and cursing. But it doesn't change the truth. And if we calmly and responsibly, when these opportunities come up, talk to people in truth, then there's going to be conviction there. Scripture tells us that there's an inherent knowledge in every human being of his existence, regardless of how much they deny, regardless of how much they might believe in evolution, regardless of what scientists want to tell us, regardless of what they're taught in schools, regardless of what subconsciously they believe themselves, they know God exists because God tells us he puts that knowledge inside them. So when we're talking to somebody about anything scriptural, anything about God or Jesus, they know inside that it's true, but they don't want it to be true, so their response may be anger. But you still have success in what you've told them, because anytime God's word goes out, it cannot go out without effect. It can't. You talk to anybody about anything accurately and truthfully about scripture, and that's a seed that has been planted. God might use it for their benefit, for their salvation. He might use it for their condemnation one day, but they got it nonetheless. A little bit of a side note. So anyway, the man who a few hours before had claimed he would not deny Jesus, he would go to prison, he would go to death, violently, verbally violently, denied ever even knowing him. Now, why did Peter do that? Of all people, Peter was the bold one. Peter was the one that wanted to jump out and have actions. Peter was the one that wanted to be the first to say something. Peter wanted to be up here while everybody was down here. Why deny something as simple as, do you know Jesus? Yeah, maybe you could have said, I've heard of him. You know, I've heard him talk, but he didn't even go that far. He denied even knowing the guy. But I think the most prominent, probably, reason is pride. I think Peter was a prideful guy, you know, and he wanted that limelight. He wanted that position above others. And we know that pride comes before a fall. All right, Lucifer, all right, the greatest, most beautiful, most powerful creation God created ever. All right. Here was an archangel who defended the very throne of God. It was this wonderful being. And before his fall, I do believe nothing has ever been created at the level of Lucifer. But Lucifer fell. And he certainly becomes Satan. And he fell because he said, I will be like the Most High. It's a false and dangerous idea to think that you are the source of your own destiny, certainly from a scriptural standpoint. We saw that with Lucifer. We saw it with Peter. I cannot be made to fail. I cannot be made to not deny you. I will not fall away. Peter was overconfident in his own abilities to deny or fail in his service for Christ. And overconfidence can sometimes be one of the greatest problems in our service for Christ. The Lord may put us in positions to be an elder or a deacon. Maybe you're some great speaker. Maybe you're a head of a camp facility. Maybe you're a missionary. Maybe you go someplace like China, you know, a dangerous communist place where talking about God puts you at risk and you have success. And suddenly that success begins to go a little bit to your head. You know, you think of Moses and all that he was a participant of. You know, the 10 plagues that got the Jews out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. Now we know that that wasn't Moses, that was all God, and that God used Moses as the tool to accomplish these things. Moses knew that. But you know, over time, if you were part of that, if you were able to perform miracles, all right, you know, you hold your staff over the Red Sea and the Red Sea parts. You say that there's going to be locusts and darkness of night in the middle of the day and it comes. You're going to strike a rock and water's going to come from it. Suddenly, maybe you begin to start thinking that you're a part of this. And I think that's what was Moses' sin at the rock. Yes, his sin was unbelief and it was disobedience. God said, speak to the rock. And water will come forth. But before Moses struck the rock, what did he say? He said, do we have to bring water from this rock? He didn't say, does God have to bring water to this rock to satisfy all your complaining? No, he said, do we have to do that? Was Moses reaching this point, even subconsciously, that he was thinking, we were the ones doing it? I was the one doing it? Maybe a little pride was beginning to culminate. Look at me. Do I have to satisfy your needs? Maybe that's what was happening to Moses. I don't know. But I think it was a little bit of pride that brought him down. And perhaps in Peter's case, some of the success that he did have, and Peter did have success, was going to his head, and he was beginning to think he was the source of that. We can certainly be guilty of that. Maybe not walking on water, maybe not bringing rock or water to thousands of people in the desert. But what about leading someone to salvation? I've never had that opportunity. I've never been there when somebody believed in God and was saved for that first moment. That's got to be a rush. That's got to be really cool when you see and you know somebody has gone from dark to lightness, from eternally lost to eternally saved, and you were part of that. You know, and you were thinking that maybe, hey, you know, I nailed it. Bless you. I nailed it. You know, I was accurate in everything I said. I satisfied every question in your heart. I disarmed every retort. Everything this guy came at with why Christ isn't the Savior, why Jesus isn't God, why I don't need to be saved, I had the answer. And it flowed out of me like it was nothing. I didn't even have to think about it. And suddenly this guy becomes convinced. And suddenly he becomes a child of God. But the problem is not only can we not have success without the knowledge of God, the people we are talking to can't even process that information. We do not convince, I can't say unbelievers are idiots. Look at me, I got saved. I understood it. I believed what Scripture tells us. No, I only believe it because God revealed to me the need. He revealed to me that I'm a sinner. He revealed to me that Jesus has taken away the penalty, and he revealed to me the need that I need to believe. And there's nothing in me inherently that would have come to that conclusion unless God gave it to me. So no matter how convincing an argument is, no matter how well or how simply we present the gospel, our results will be nothing without God doing it for us. The rich man in hell tells Abraham, send somebody from the dead to go talk to my brothers, and they'll believe. Tell them what awaits them if they die, and they will believe. And Abraham says, no. He says, if they don't believe what Moses and the prophets had said, then they would not believe even if somebody came back from the dead. Coming back from the dead, that's a pretty fantastic event. We've never seen anything like that. Can you imagine somebody coming back from the dead and telling you things? That would seem like it would be a pretty convincing argument. But God says, no. If they don't already believe these things, then an event as fantastic as somebody coming back from the dead is not going to convince them. Why? Because it's not the argument that it convinces them. It's God that convinces them. I used to think, you know, sometimes you see these things on Discovery Channel where they talk about people looking for the Ark in Mount Ararat, or, you know, they found a piece of wood that's really old. I wonder if this is part of the Ark. And I remember many years ago I thought, Lord, wouldn't that be cool? Wouldn't that be cool if somebody did find the Ark? And, you know, it's in the mountains. It's in these cold, it's been in these cold environment for thousands of years. I mean, I guess potentially, you know, maybe it could be there. Maybe it could be in sufficient condition that it's obvious what it is. Maybe they could even measure it, see that it matches. If that happened, boy, people would believe. People would believe. They'd say, wow, the Bible's true. And I would say, no, they wouldn't. Not unless they're already convinced of what Scripture says, and then they see this and they think, boy, that just adds to what I already believe. If a guy coming back from the dead wouldn't believe someone to be saved, then the Ark found in Mount Ararat wouldn't convince an unbeliever that that's true, simply because it has to come from God, not us, not from the dead, not from the Ark. It only comes from God. So our successes are His successes, and anything that happens that we might be participant of, we can say, Lord, it was you. It was you. It wasn't me. It's not my successes. I had nothing to do with it. I am the hammer that a carpenter uses. You don't give glory to the hammer. You give glory to the carpenter. You don't give glory to our successes to us. The glory goes to God. It's something that we have to humbly and prayerfully rely on all the time, His power and direction, and that's the only way we'll have success, because it is His and His alone. Now, another thing that might have affected Peter was spiritual laziness. Remember in the garden, Jesus had to come to these guys and said, wake up, you're sleeping. You know, you should be praying lest you be led into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If Peter had spent that time in prayer and reflection, maybe he would have been better prepared to face the trials that he was going to come against in just a few hours, maybe even less than a few hours. But spiritually, he was not alert. He was not awake. Do we deny Christ? Now, I don't think we do outright denial. You know, I mean, if someone said, are you a Christian? I don't have any doubt that anybody's going to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But then we don't face circumstances where our life or our well-being is at stake. At least not here. Although, having said that, in Oregon, in a little community college in Oregon, just a couple of months ago, there was a shooter who went into the college and was asking for Christians in the rooms to stand up. And when they did, he killed them. This was just a few months ago. People who acknowledged being Christians were killed in this country just a few months ago. So even in this country, there's the potential of facing death, rare though it might be, because of a stand for Christ. Now, if someone were to ask us if we were Christians, like I said, I think there would be few of us who would deny that. But what if somebody put a gun to my forehead? He puts a gun right here and says, are you a Christian? Maybe he's already killed people that answered that question. Would I deny him? I would like to say I sure hope not. but I will not make that claim. Peter made that claim. Peter was one of the apostles. Peter's a far greater man than I am. Peter said, I won't deny you. And he did. And he at that time wasn't facing death. He was at risk. There were some risks there, but he didn't have a guy with a sword in his chest. But he still denied Christ. He still ran when Christ was in trouble. Certainly Christ wasn't in any trouble, but they didn't know that. I mean, here was a man who, when they asked, when Jesus said, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus. And he says, I am. And 500 men fall backwards. Wow. Jesus had nothing to worry about. Nothing happens that he doesn't allow. But what about when I'm faced with that kind of circumstance? I would hope that I would take a bullet. I really do. I would hope that I would be willing to say, knowing what awaits me, I would hope that say, for this guy's testimony, so that he sees people, yes, I stand before God, even if it means taking a bullet. I would hope that I would do that, but I would not make that claim that that's what would happen. Our denials are usually more subtle. We do deny Christ. You ever been afraid to carry a Bible in public? You ever been afraid to admit that you associate with Christians? You ever been afraid to pray for your food in public? Do you ever afraid or hesitate to give a scriptural reason for opposing some action or behavior? Fail to respond to opposition to Christian ideas when the opportunity afforded itself, and you still remain silent? That's a level of denial, isn't it? We've all been there. I mean, who hasn't? Maybe it was because you didn't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Maybe you wanted to be politically correct. Maybe it was just fear. We've all done it. We're all guilty of it. And we all probably later wished we had responded differently. Peter certainly did, with weeping and bitterness. But he failed nonetheless. You know, the Lord knows our weaknesses. He knows our sins. He knows our fears. And he's eager to forgive. I read a commentator that said that Lord is eager to forgive. And I never thought of that before. I never thought of that potential. I never thought of that that word before. Eager to forgive. I'm not eager to forgive. Yeah, cross me, buddy. I'm going to make you suffer. You know, after some groveling, after some self-flagellation, maybe I'll begin to think, okay, you know, you're coming around to my side. You know, maybe I'll reach some point of forgiveness. That's not how our Lord works. There is no sin, no failure, no crime, whether it's committed over a lifetime, that he is not standing right next to us waiting for repentance and asking for forgiveness. And boom, you're going to have it. Full restoration, instantaneously, regardless. He's eager to forgive us. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean there aren't going to be consequences to that sin. We can still suffer consequences, even if forgiveness is given, even if fellowship is restored. Look at David. All right, David, great sin. And the Lord gave him a choice. You can either have, and I don't remember what the times were, but you can either, you and your people can face plague. You can face running from your enemies. Or no. Plague, running from your enemies, and starvation? Something like that. I think it was famine. Famine, fleeing from your enemies, or 7 days of plague. And what did David say? I would rather take the 7 days of plague. Why? Because that's brought from God. And if I have to fall under the discipline of God, I would rather fall under the discipline of God because his mercies are great. So while we might be restored, while we might be forgiven, we might have consequences to that sin, but better, isn't it, to fall under the mercies of our merciful God? Let him give the discipline because he's the one that's going to give it out. It's going to be just, it's going to be fair, and it's most likely going to be bearable because with that discipline will come the grace. We know from later writings in Scripture, of course, what I've been talking about with Peter is that 3 years during the time with the Lord, as they were learning who they were with, learning what Scripture really meant about the Messiah, learning to be with Jesus, we find out from later Scripture that Peter turned out okay. The boldness that once was focused more on himself now became focused on Jesus. And the boasting that once was used to build up himself was now boasting in the finished work of the cross. And the next time, He came face to face with prison and death on behalf of Jesus. He went, and he went to prison, and he went to his death. We can learn from Peter's mistakes. We can learn from our mistakes. And we hope that because of that, we will be more humble and more bold in our service to our Lord and Savior. Let's close. Heavenly Father, as we do look upon this, it's easy to be critical and hard on Peter because we see the failures. We look at it from the outside and see what he should have done, what would have been best for him to do, where he failed and perhaps shouldn't. And yet at the same time, under much easier and simpler circumstances, we truly are guilty of the same denials. We are guilty of the same failures. So we ask for grace. We ask for courage and boldness that when those circumstances arise, that we too can stand up for Christ, that we can be bold in the finished work of the cross, that we can be remembering of what faces us. The worst thing that could happen is that we would die and open our eyes in glory face to face with Lord and Savior. We just ask for that ability, knowing that it is nothing of ourselves, regardless of our intentions and desires, that it has to come for you. And so we ask it to be saturated with that kind of grace and power. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.